I'd like to turn you this morning to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 49. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, Show yourselves, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doth. For thy waste and thy desolate places, and the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, The place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, having last week completed our study in the life of Elijah, I should like today to preach upon an isolated text of Scripture that was found in our reading in Isaiah 49. Now, as we come to such a chapter as this, we are perhaps inclined to ask with the Ethiopian eunuch of old, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? And I trust it is evident to you that as this chapter commences, the individual being spoken of is not Isaiah the prophet himself, but what we have here is a passage prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who in the purposes of God was rendered incarnate and made in flesh. The Lord, the Father, called him from the womb, from the bowels of his mother, making mention of his name. And it was he whom he appointed as his servant, as the Christ, to accomplish salvation, sending him first, as we know, unto Israel, unto the tribes of Judah. And yet, of course, in the purposes of God, you know what the reaction and response was to the Saviour amongst the vast majority of the people of the Jews. And that is spoken of in these verses here before us, how that they rejected and despised him whom the nation abhorreth, verse 7, and he whom man despiseth. Indeed, it might almost have seemed at that point in the unfolding purposes of God that the Saviour, verse 4, had laboured in vain and spent his strength for naught. And yet, of course, the purposes of God were so much greater and so much more expansive than the people of the Jews. Indeed, he says, verse 6, it is, by comparison, a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And thus it is that the great message of the gospel, the great work of salvation, purposed by God and accomplished in his Son, is extended even to such as you and I. I find it always very encouraging in such scriptures as these to read of the isles. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Because, as you are perhaps aware, the land in which we live at this present time was regarded or generally described as one of these isles, as being amongst the Isles of Tarshish, one of those remote island locations accessed by mariners from Spain and from various parts of the Mediterranean. We consider ourselves in this particular part of the globe to be encompassed in this language and in this great purpose of salvation. Thus saith the Lord, verse 8, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Here is described the effect of the gospel reaching out unto those whom God has ordained to save. the elect from amongst the Jews, no doubt the preserved of Israel, verse 6, but more fully and more comprehensively, his elect people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. But the words to which I would like to direct your attention with the Lord's help this morning are these that commence the 11th verse. And I will make all my mountains a way. And I will make all my mountains a way. In this modern age in which we live, we scarcely stop to think about how we will get from place to place if we have a journey to make, if we have a destination in mind. We imagine that we shall opt for some mode of transport or other, and we shall take it and travel thus to our destination. And we perhaps give relatively little thought to the geography or the topography of the land over which we will travel to get from our starting place to our desired destination. But of course, that is one of the luxuries of the age in which we live. And certainly to persons of a former time, certainly to the inhabitants of the land to which Isaiah was originally sent, the matter of travel and of getting from A to B was a matter much more complicated than in this present day, because the lie of the land and the nature of it and the shape of it posed very real and present obstacles to them. Indeed, it is interesting how our way of thinking in this day and age is so reversed. We perhaps think of the sea or of rivers being something of an obstacle that must be bridged or forded, and the land, well, wherever there is land, we can travel upon it. But of course, to persons of a former generation, water presented one of the most obvious modes of transport. If they had boats or vessels which they could go in, to go from coastal town to coastal town in wide open seas, or even to penetrate the interior of unknown countries by following rivers and waterways. They saw the land as being a far greater obstacle, often perhaps densely forested and therefore impenetrable, being desert or wilderness and therefore impossible to travel over for any distance in safety, being filled with unknown foes and enemies or of wild beasts. And that's even before we have started to consider the lie of the land and what mountains and valleys it might have presented. For of course, if there was a great crevice or gorge that lay in the land between one's origin and one's desired destination, then a great detour would have to be made for such a point as one could cross that gorge. And similarly, if there were mountains or hills that lay between oneself and one's desired objective, then these too presented a formidable obstacle and might perhaps have required a detour of several days to travel around such a mountain or other elevated tract of land. And this is what we must keep in mind as we hear the prophet's words in these terms, speaking of the Lord and echoing these his words, and I will make all my mountains a way. This theme of a way, or of a highway, or of a road, is one which we encounter many times in the prophecy of Isaiah. You are no doubt familiar with it, how the Lord speaks of making a way, making the rough places smooth, making the crooked places straight, preparing a highway in the wilderness that the people may walk in it. And of course, in describing that way, he's not speaking of any physical journey. He is not speaking of any practical endeavor to get from place to place in this world. He is speaking in spiritual terms. He is speaking of that way by which his true people will be brought from darkness into light, will be brought from ignorance concerning himself into that saving knowledge of his redemptive purposes, He is speaking of that way by which they will come from their various starting places, which are, of course, united in total depravity and darkness of mind, being the children of wrath, even as others. How they will come from that unpromising and unhopeful location to a place of salvation, how they will be brought to the cross. But of course, that is not the only, that is not the sum total of the way, that is not the entirety of the journey, is it? Because of course, one's salvation is not the conclusion, is not the culmination of God's purposes for us. It is a great point upon that way, but it marks the commencement of our Christian life. It marks the commencement of that pilgrimage then from the point of salvation to our ultimate reception in glory. And when Isaiah speaks of this highway, speaks of this route, speaks of this road in his prophecy, he has both ends of the route in view, commencing in our fallenness and sin by nature, and coming via the cross, coming via Christ, ultimately, unto glory. And as we consider various of the passages that speak on these terms, we will find that this interpretation is borne out. We see, for example, in our chapter before us that salvation is in view. Those well-known words quoted elsewhere in the New Testament, "In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee." He speaks of Christ's saving work for his people. But then in such a passage as chapter 60, he considers the rest of that way and the bringing of that people ultimately to the glories of heaven and to that spiritual and eternal destination in the glory of the Lord, bringing thee into that place where violence shall no more be heard in the land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give thee light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee as an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. You see, my friends, this is none other than heaven in view at the end of that journey, at the end of that road. This is the way which the prophet Isaiah had in mind. This is the route which was before him in the inspiration of God by the Holy Spirit. That way by which men and women in God's saving purposes are brought from darkness into light, are brought from the darkness of nature and of sin via the cross of Christ unto ultimate glory. It is a tremendous theme and one worthy of pursuing through the prophecy of Isaiah as in other parts of the scripture. And yet, having comprehended the spiritual truth which is contained here, having considered what the analogy is describing, we are perhaps then surprised to learn that the way is beset by obstacles. That this saving path, this route by which God brings the sinner unto salvation and unto glory, is not plain sailing, if you will pardon the expression. It is not an easy way. It is not a broad way that leadeth unto life eternal. But it is one set about with all sorts of obstacles and difficulties. Both the route by which an individual is brought to the saving knowledge of the gospel, and also the way thereafter by which men and women, saved by God's power in Christ, are brought ultimately to glory. It is a way filled with crooked places. It is a way filled with valleys. It is a way dotted by mountainous terrain. And we might think, well, why does God deal in such a manner as this? Could not God, who is sovereign in these matters, have arranged that it should be a broad way which leadeth unto life eternal? That it should be a smooth paved road all the way from fallenness to glory? That it should be a vast, wide thoroughfare that leads past the cross unto heaven? But that is not God's purpose. That is not God's pleasure. That is not what God has been pleased to do. And he, in describing that way, describes also the valleys, the pitfalls, the twists and the turns, and the mountains which are there. This is the way which God has appointed. This is the terrain. This is the geography. This is the topography which God has been pleased to appoint for that way. Indeed, to use another analogy, he describes in Isaiah 43 and verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters." Well, we might say, well, who would choose a route that had to go via a sea, that had to go through mighty or tempestuous or troublesome waters? This is not logical to human thinking. It is not reasonable to our human outlook. Indeed, in Isaiah chapter 11, he further describes that way in these terms. And in Isaiah 11, verse 16, he says, "And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." If we would know what this way is like, what this path is which the Lord hath appointed from earth to heaven, well, here we are told, it is like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, have you ever considered the route which the Hebrews were caused to take in the purposes of God from Egypt to Canaan? Of course, they took 40 years in the making of it. But even if it had not been for that judgmental wandering which was imposed upon them for 40 years, they would perhaps have taken a period of 1 or 2 years to make that journey, those things notwithstanding. By contrast, some generations before, you will remember, Jacob sent his sons down into Egypt for bread on several occasions. And they went and obtained that bread and returned back again to Canaan in a matter of weeks or months at most. You see, the ordinary journey, the normal route from Egypt to Canaan, or vice versa, was relatively straightforward. It followed the coast for most of the way. It was not so very far as all that. But when, in the purposes of God, he brought the Hebrews out of Egypt to bring them back to Canaan, he did not take them that way. He did not take them by that obvious and direct route, which would have led them there in a matter of weeks or months. He appointed a way which led from Egypt right up to the western bank of the Red Sea and would pass right through the Red Sea. And then, having come through that formidable obstacle, instead of turning to the north as one might have expected to obtain Canaan, he turned them away south and brought them through a waste howling wilderness, brought them all the way down to Sinai, brought them through a way which encountered the Amalekites, which encountered all kinds of other hazards and perils upon the route. And then, when eventually they were brought northward and were to obtain the land of Canaan itself at last, instead of doing the obvious thing and bringing them up the west side of the Jordan River, straight into the land which they intended to occupy, he instead brings them to the east side of the Jordan River and through the lands of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, enemy territory, and the wrong side of the river from the land which they were going to possess. You see, humanly speaking, we would say, what a ridiculous way. What a completely impossible and unnecessarily difficult way to get from Egypt to Canaan. And yet, it was the way of God's appointing. This was God's highway. And this is the way in which he is pleased to work. A highway like as it was to Israel on the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. A way which goes via the Red Sea, via the Amalekites, via Sinai, via mountains and valleys, via trials and temptations, via enemy forces, which seems so counterintuitive and so contrary to human thinking, which intentionally brings us to such great obstacles and impediments as seas and rivers, ere we obtain the desired end. And yet, this is the way which God appoints. He does not circumnavigate these obstacles. He does not bring us round them. He does not take us by the route of least resistance. He does not take us by some easy road, by some broad way. But, as we have read in our text, he maketh the mountains the way. He intentionally fashions that road and brings it through mountainous territory. Now, if we were to stop and to contemplate this from a purely humanistic angle, we might think that all the purposes of God were gone awry. We might think that it was made intentionally difficult. We might say, well, what hope is there to complete this journey or to pass through this way which goes right through the mountains? Well, there is, amongst the other language of our text, this wonderful pronoun, my. And I will make all my mountains a way. Now, do you notice the significance of that, my friends? Do you realize what truth there is there? It is not, you see, that the mountains are something outside of God, something other than God. They are not caused to be there by some force or power independent of him. The obstacles and difficulties and adversities which face the sinner in coming to salvation, which face the people of God in their course from earth to heaven, those things do not exist because of the power or the will or the spite of some malicious force outside of God's control. It is not that God is having forever to make contingencies to deal with things that are outside of himself, or which the world, or which the devil, or which our flesh throws up contrary to his designs or in defiance of him. No, my friends. Even the mountains are the Lord's mountains. Even the rivers are the Lord's rivers. Even the Red Seas and the mighty waters and the tempests are the Lord's seas, the Lord's rivers, the Lord's tempests. And even, my friends, when we are faced by armies of foes, as the Amalekites or the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Philistines, even when we are faced with wasters intent on our destruction, God says, I have created the waster to destroy. I created the smith who fashioned those very weapons in the fire. And since he is sovereign, even over those things which seem to oppose us, since he is in divine control, even in that which seems to be our enemy against us, then we can have great confidence. Because as he goes on to say in that passage, since it is he who hath created the waster to destroy, since it is he who created those weapons in the first place, no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. You see, nothing can happen to us, nothing can confront us, nothing can face us, but what God has appointed. And it will not achieve some spiteful end of its own volition. It will not achieve that which God hath not decreed for it, because he is in control. You see, my friends, if they are his seas that we must cross, we know that he is of authority to say, peace, be still. We know that if it is he who hath drawn together the armies of enemies against us, then he, with equal power and authority, can disperse them at a word. If it is he who hath raised up the mountains, if we know that as we pass through the mountains, they are his mountains, as we pass through the valleys, they are his valleys, then whatever forbidding aspect they may wear, we will not fear it. We will not give place to anxiety or to panic, because even the mountains are his mountains. And he is pleased to appoint that way for us through the mountains. Now, why does he do it? Yes, there is great comfort to think that God is sovereign in these matters, that he has appointed the mountains and he has appointed that we should take a way through the mountains, but it still has not answered the question, why? Why should God do it? What is his purpose in doing it? Now, of course, my friends, it ought to content us to say that if it is his will, then we are prepared to rest in that, and we might end our sermon here. But God is very merciful. And as we compare scripture with scripture and things spiritual with things spiritual, we shall see some of the reasons why God causes our way to come through such difficult terrain and come through such adverse circumstances. One of the reasons is this: that we might the more come to depend upon his word, that we might be cast the more upon his word and the preaching of it. Because this is one of the means whereby those mountains can be traversed, whereby the way can be completed and accomplished, even through such forbidding and difficult terrain as that. And here is evidence of it in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is this way through the mountains to be negotiated? How is such a route as this to be navigated? By dependence upon the preached word of God, my friends. You see, this was how John the Baptist, in whom these words, of course, found part of their fulfillment. This is how John the Baptist prepared that way. This is how John the Baptist was used of God to instruct men and women in that way which they must take. He did not do it by somehow making it easier for them. He did not do it by his own power, somehow removing obstacles or silencing the devil or preventing the world in its devices against us. He did it by the preaching of the Word of God. He whom God appointed there in the wilderness came with the voice of preaching, crying unto the people. He it was who revealed the glory of the Lord by being the mouthpiece of the things which the Lord hath spoken. It was he who came preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was he who preached and taught baptism to them that believe. It was he who then said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." He preached these things. He described them. He said at any and every opportunity, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This is how he prepared the way. This is how he was used of God to cause every mountain and hill to be made low, and valleys to be exalted, and the crooked made straight, and the rough made plain. By the preached word of God. You see, my friends, the route from sin to salvation, the way by which an individual might come from total depravity and the darkness of nature's night to the light and glory of the gospel, is a way seemingly impossibly difficult. We wonder how on earth it can be done. We reflect perhaps upon persons whom we know in our families or in our circle of influence, and we look at the manner of lives which they lead, and we consider their complete ignorance of the things of God and their utter lack of interest in spiritual matters and their seeming contentment in the things of this life, or even in the face of adversity, their utter deafness and blindness to the hand of God in these things. And we think, how on earth are they going to be saved? How on earth is a person like that ever going to come to a point of even thinking about God, let alone desiring God or praying for God's salvation? We think there are too many mountains between them and the cross. We think there are too many valleys, there are too many obstacles. It cannot be done. Oh, but it can, my friends. Because God is pleased through preaching, through the declaration of his truth, to save them that believe. He has ordained that faith should come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the word of God by those whom he is pleased to send to preach it, and to teach it, and to live it. And it is by such a means as this that he can make a way through the mountains. But secondly, he is able to make a way through the mountains, and he chooses so to do it, not only that we might see the necessity and the power of the preached word of God, but also that we might be moved to prayer. There is a very interesting verse recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And there the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the matter of prayer, says a most unusual thing. Matthew 21, verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive." Now, my friends, the understanding which the disciples may have had of the Lord's words at that time is open to question. But surely with the benefit of the completed canon of Scripture and the benefit of spiritual hindsight or insight, we can grasp the meaning of our Lord's words. He was not teaching his disciples to pray for the alteration of the geography of earth. He was not telling them that they should beseech God to rearrange the Alps or the Andes. He was telling them to pray concerning something much greater, to ask for a miracle far more profound than the mere moving of earth or stones from place to place. He was teaching them to pray concerning those mountains which so often stand in the Christian's way, which stand in the way of that individual being brought by God from darkness into light. It is going to take a mighty work to make a way through the mountains. It is nothing short of a miracle that the sinner should be brought to salvation, that the saints should be preserved through earth unto heaven. But prayer is of power, and prayer is a force to be reckoned with. And we are hereby instructed to pray in order that we might see prayer answered. Not to pray in vain. The Lord Jesus has not said, "Seek ye my face," in vain. He has not done it to be vindictive or to be spiteful or to be mean. He does not say, "Pray," and then refuse to listen. He does not say, "Pray," and then refuse to answer. He says, "Pray in order that you might have it." Ask, not in order to be denied or turned away, but ask that it might be given unto you. Not to knock only to prove that a door is locked and barred, but knock in order that it might be opened. Not to seek and be seeking forever, and to be seeking in vain and to be seeking fruitlessly, but seek to the very end and for the very reason of finding. This is God's design. This is God's good pleasure. This, my friends, can make a way in the mountains. If we shall pray unto him, if we in the face of these mighty obstacles commit it unto him and desire God concerning these mountains that they might be removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done. It shall be done because he is pleased to do it. Another reason why the Lord is pleased to take this way through the mountains is not only that we should see the need for the preached word and the need for prayer, but also our absolute need of his presence. Of his presence. It cannot be done without him. It will not be done without him. But when he is present, what a difference it makes. You see, my friends, there are those perhaps who have been brought to some realization or recognition of their state by nature and of their lostness and have had anxieties or concerns for their souls and for eternity. But then, having got to that point, they are somewhat deceived by the devil, or perhaps they are deceived by liberal evangelicalism, and they are told, well, now it's all up to them. And it all depends upon them. They've got to make a decision for Jesus. They've got to do the right thing now and choose wisely. They've got to make that choice and they've got to stick by it. As though they were going to do it all by themselves and all by their own power. And that is a dangerous and ultimately disappointing place to be. Because if I am to be saved by my own decision, and I might have reason to fear I could be unsaved by my own decision. If I am to believe I am saved by my own works or labors, then I might imagine that the cessation of those labors will result in my salvation being undone or lost. And that is no sort of gospel. That is no sort of good news. We realize that we are insufficient for these things. We are brought to realize that we can do nothing of ourselves. But at one and the same time to realize that our sufficiency is of God. At one and the same time to realize that we can do all things through God who strengtheneth us. And something of that is revealed here in Isaiah chapter 64, where the prophet expresses this prayer. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. That the mountains might flow down at thy presence. This is the difference, you see, my friends. If we were to undertake to save our own souls, if we imagined we could, by our own endeavours, keep ourselves somehow from the cross unto glory, we would be utterly disappointed and completely fail. But when God is present, when he is sought, when he is known in these things, then the mountains are like no more than a pile of sand. Indeed, the mountains are like water, that they might flow away, that they might simply run from one place to another. Liquid water cannot be made to stand up by itself into a heap. It cannot remain as an obstacle before us. The very forces of nature and of physics declare the impossibility of it. And so it is. When God is present, he makes it impossible for those mountains to remain. He's able to make them flow like water. He's made them able to make them run down and to run away. He would have us know our utter dependence upon him and upon his presence. Still more, he sets this way, he causes this route to pass through the mountains, in order that he might test our faith, in order that he might see what we are made of, and whether we will learn to trust in him. You see, when we read the record of the Hebrews and their journey from Egypt to Canaan, you will remember that on two different occasions the Lord brought them to a great body of water which seemed utterly impassable and impenetrable. The first of them was the Red Sea. And you remember on that occasion how the people murmured and complained and said they were sure to die in the wilderness, and complained bitterly against Moses and by extension against God. And yet, despite their unbelief and despite their complaints against the heavens, God was pleased to send a wind to divide the waters of the Red Sea and to take them through. And yet, for all that, that generation did not learn the lessons, did not come to trust upon God, and the vast majority of them, almost down to a man, perished in the wilderness in the following 40 years. And it was a different generation of people whom God brought years later to the banks of Jordan. And here, once again, their faith was tested, their faith was tried, and on that occasion, God operated in a somewhat different way. He did not simply create the way through the sea before their very eyes and say, well, here it is, now walk along it. He told them to organize themselves into their columns as for marching. He told them to set the priests and the Ark of the Covenant at the head of the column. And he told them to keep walking right up to the water. And Jordan didn't change. As they journeyed down towards it, they had been encamped looking upon it for 3 days. It didn't change. It was in flood. It had overflowed all its banks. It didn't get any less. It didn't shrink in size. Nothing, it seemed, happened or altered or made it any easier to cross until the feet of the priests stepped into the water. And then, as they went into it, it divided. As they walked into that seemingly impenetrable and impassable waters of the River Jordan, then the change came. Then the way was made. Not in advance, not for sight and sense to behold and to walk through in relative confidence, but God would test the faith of that new generation to prove that they were willing to walk into the very river and prove him present when they were in it. God is pleased sometimes to test our faith in such a way as this. He does not remove the obstacles in advance. He does not circumnavigate our problems and trials. He says, no, the way is in the mountains. And you've got to keep walking. You've got to keep going. You've got to go right into the midst of that mountainous terrain. You've got to go right up into Mount Moriah. You're not permitted to turn aside. You're not given some exemption from these trials. In the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. You've got to go right into the midst of it. And there you'll find the Lord present. And you'll prove his way of deliverance for you in the very midst of those trials. Not by their evasion, but by the experience of them. And there is something of this contained, of course, in Isaiah 55, where he speaks of his people being led forth by his sovereign purposes, being brought not by a smooth way, but being brought unto mountains and unto hills, which doubtless from a distance looked impenetrable, looked fearful, looked formidable. And yet he brings them unto those places, and he says, ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. They weren't allowed to avoid the mountains. They weren't taken around them. They weren't spared them. But as soon as they arrived at them, God was pleased to make a transformation and to cause those very mountains and hills to break forth into singing. And that which was most feared and that which seemed most impenetrable and difficult was made joy and peace in the experience of it. He maketh his mountains a way. Contrary to what we might do if we were in a position of authority, contrary to what human will might choose for itself, God makes his way through the mountains in order that we might trust his sovereignty, trust his word, in order that we might pray, in order that we might desire his presence in all things, in order that we might exercise a continual faith and trust in him. To which he adds, for our encouragement and for our exhortation, such promises as these in Isaiah 35 and verse 8. A highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Perhaps, my friends, we hear this truth of Scripture applied. We see the truth of it from out of Isaiah, and we think, yes, this is something of the way of salvation, the way to glory. But it seems such a challenge. Will we stumble? Will we fall? We think perhaps we will not ever be able to make it. But here we are given great encouragement. We are those wayfaring folk. We are those pilgrims. In many ways, we're fools. We We don't have the ability, we don't have the strength, we don't have the means in and of ourselves. We're so prone to error and to wander from side to side. But God says that those for whom this way is made, those wayfaring persons, those pilgrims, whatever their deficiencies, whatever their disabilities, spiritually speaking, they will not err therein. They will not fail in this way. However weak, however poor, however helpless, indeed, however blind they may be. We might say, well, surely that would be the ultimate disability. Surely that would be the ultimate preventative. We would not be able to make this way if we were entirely blind. Oh, my friends, even that is no obstacle for God. Isaiah 42, verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Such is his promise then, such is his promise now. May we be blessed in the consideration of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 744. When we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. He who bids us forward go cannot fail the way to show. Though the sea be deep and wide, though a passage seem denied, fearless let us still proceed, since the Lord vouchsafes to lead. Number 744. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.